A couple of things. I just wanted to let you know about the notes today, because the notes are going to look different. You won't find these notes on the screen. And so we did something a little different this week so that we don't get stuck in too many ruts. But basically what your notes are here is that basically an outline of the message. So you can have this for later if you want. What we're going to do on the screen is we're going to follow all of the scripture along, and then there are some questions at the end, which aren't on your notes. So put this in your whatever you carry it in, and then on the back, just write things that God's speaking to you about. That's what I'd encourage you to do. Just write some things that, God, this is something you're saying to me today. And if there's a question at the end that God really speaks to you about, wants to explore further, write it down and do that. So that's what that's going to look like. This is in an effort not to confuse too much of our video, because it can get kind of confusing following me sometimes, specifically in this series as we walk through long portions of scripture, long passages together. And so appreciate that. So we're going to get going. Last week we started a series in the life of David, and as we looked at the story of David and Goliath, and that this story, in a way, is our story. That when we faced our Goliath, Satan, Jesus was our champion. And like David, he stood before us. And because of his victory on the cross, we can place all of our hope in him. And because the victory has been won, if our hope is in Jesus, we can walk humbly yet confidently. And this week, we're going to look at an event in David's life that was so tragic. It came as a reaction to a series of events. And these events led him to make some very costly mistakes. And what we know and what we'll see as we look at this story today is that the ways of God are most unappealing and seemingly irrelevant when we're angry, when we're isolated, or when we're afraid. And that these three things have the ability to undermine even the most resolute follower of Jesus, and can cause us to crash through every moral and ethical boundary in our life, and have the potential to destroy our relationships, our finances, or even our profession. And if we were to grab coffee someday, you and I, and we were to sit down and we were to share some of our greatest regrets in life, they would most likely involve one of these three things. You'd say, Marcel, here it is. I did this and I wished that I hadn't, but I was just so angry. And I said this, and I knew I shouldn't go there, but I did, and it completely destroyed our relationship. Or I went with that man or that woman that one night, and I knew I shouldn't have stayed over. And if I could take that back, I would. But the truth is, I just felt all alone. Or I knew I should not take refuge there in that old habit that once plagued my life, but I did. I was afraid. And the thing is, it's not only in our past, but as we look forward in our lives, we may say, you know, never again am I going to go there. Never again am I going to do that. But the truth is that one of these conditions will most likely be a part of any of our future regrets that we might have as well. You see, when we're feeling overwhelmed by one of these three things, by fear or loneliness or anger, we have this compulsion to do something. We have to release this tension, and at times we'll do anything. And we react to these conditions, trying to fix our situation. And so we do what we did last time. We do what we think will work, but as a result, things don't get better. They get worse. And instead of less regret, there's more regret. And instead of things getting less complicated, we make things more complicated. And these three things end up growing in our lives. We end up with more anger, we're more lonely, and we're more afraid. And David, he had a few big, giant failures in his life. He had the smaller ones too, but there were a few pretty major ones. One we all know of involved a woman named Bathsheba. The one we're going to talk about today takes place earlier on in David's life, in his early 20s. He was probably about 22. And while the other story, the story of Bathsheba, David is famous for, this story, not so much. But as we look at it, we're going to see that this story is one of the more dramatic stories of the Old Testament. and has some very dire consequences. And so my question for you, or my desire for you this morning, as it is for me, that because this passage of Scripture is in the Scripture, and because we're going to let it this morning speak to it, to us, that we would have really open hearts, and that we would listen carefully to what the Spirit would want to say to us here today on this Sunday. So would you join with me, and let's pray, and let's ask God that we would be open to hear from Him this morning. Lord Jesus, we come to You today, and Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the power of Your Word. And Father, I would pray for each one of us, including myself this morning, Lord, that our hearts would be wide open, Lord, that You would be able to speak into our lives today, that we would allow You to come into those places of our heart, God, where we've hidden away or not allowed You to enter, Lord, that those places would be open, Father, that You might have free access in our life this morning to do what You want. That, Father, You, as a result of this morning, would be lifted up. That we wouldn't say, look what I did, but we would say, look what Jesus did in my life. So we thank You in Jesus' name. Move here, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we looked at David, and he killed Goliath. And after he killed Goliath, you can imagine what happened to this boy David's Instagram account. His social media just sort of blew up. He became the most talked about man in Israel. He was about 15 years old. He was a national hero. People were writing songs about him. And Saul, he thinks that this young man, he's got a lot of potential. But at the same time, he's realizing that not only does he have a lot of potential, he's also gaining influence. And as a result of that, power. And so Saul, Israel's first king, doesn't know what to do. He was insecure. And so he comes up with this idea. His idea was to get David close and to get him into the family so that he could control him. You know, you keep your friends close and your enemies closer, right? And so he offers one of his daughters to David in marriage. And David's response to this offer at the time was, you know, to be honest, Saul, I'm not really worthy to be the king's son-in-law. I don't come from a famous family, don't have much money. He's 15. I mean, I get that things were different back then, but that's pretty young. Anyway, David, whatever the case, refuses his offer. And so Saul has to try other ways to control David. As time goes on, David falls in love with one of the King Saul's other daughters. His name was Michal. They end up getting married. And after this, David becomes friends with the King Saul's son, Jonathan. And the next thing you know, King Saul is starting to realize that getting this kid into his family was a bad idea. I mean, this guy is so powerful. He's so influential. And everybody loves David. And King Saul is very jealous. Well, time goes by, about 7 years or so, in their relationship. David and King Saul's is so up and down. David is in Saul's favor, and then he's out of Saul's favor, and then he's in Saul's favor, and then he's out of Saul's favor. And King Saul thinks, you know, I've got to get rid of this kid. But instead of me doing it, let's let the Philistines do it. That's a great idea. So Saul would send David on an impossible mission, just completely impossible. The likelihood of him returning would be almost zero. But guess what? David would come back. And not only would he still be alive, he would also have completed his mission. He would be successful. And the people loved him now even more. And King Saul, he can't take this anymore. So Saul tries to have David secretly arrested. But his own son Jonathan or his daughter, they secretly help him escape. And he continues to slip between King Saul's fingers, and the frustration continues to build. And it all comes to a head one night at the dinner table during the new moon feast. And David, he misses the first meal. Saul doesn't think much of it. He assumes for some reason that David is ceremonially unclean. But the next night, David doesn't show up again. And Saul, he just cannot take this. And he explodes, and this is what he says in 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, at the table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." He's angry. That's a pretty strong language, you know, to use at the dinner table. I dare not use that to any of my kids. I would be dead, is what I would be. He carries on and says, "Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse? Listen, I know all of you. As Owen has often said, let's get the skunk on the table. I know that all of you have sided with this shepherd boy. I know that all of you have sided with him against me. To your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you," that poor mother. He goes on and he speaks, and the real issue, as he begins to speak, begins to come out. And yes, he hated David, and yes, he wanted him to die. And before he felt threatened, but now he feels like David is threatening his kingly line. And in verse 31, it says this, "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." And he's talking to Jonathan. "Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." Jonathan at the table defends David. His father picks up a spear, hurls it at his own son. There are some issues here for sure. Jonathan, he is upset. He can't eat. And in the morning, he signals David that his father really does want him dead. And at this stage, Saul's going to stop at nothing to make that happen. And he said, "David, you need to flee. Now, run. Don't stop. Imagine all you have done. You've tried to do the right thing your life, through your life. You've served your country. You served your king with loyalty. You've been faithful to the Lord. And now you must run for your life." David is alone. He's afraid. He feels rejected by the men that he had to risk his life for over and over and over. He had done nothing wrong, and here he is. He's alone. He's afraid. The text doesn't say it, but he's probably a bit angry. And David did what many of us do when we're angry, lonely, or afraid. He panics and decides to take matters into his own hands. Have you ever taken matters into your own hands in a moment of panic? Yeah, of course. I was thinking I did it this week. David, in this moment, lost sight of something very important. He lost sight of the fact that God was with him. And we think if anyone would not lose sight of it, it would be David. I mean, he's so courageous and he's so faithful. And it's so easy for us, you know, as we read these stories, as we go through Scripture together and we're reading these stories, to sort of judge and say, you know, how could you abandon your morals? Why would you run? Why would you panic? How could you go there? How could you do that? And it's so easy for us to judge because we know how the story ends. And it's easy for us also to look at other people and say, how could you do that? Why would you do that? And if we're to be honest, we might even look back at our own life. I know I have, and we ask the same questions of ourselves. Now that we have some context and we have some space. And say to ourselves, why would you do that? Marcel, why would you be thinking that? Maybe why did I call him back? Why did I go there? Why would I say yes to that invitation? Why did I spend that money? Why did I borrow that money? Why did I run? Well, simple. When we feel angry, alone, or afraid, our natural inclination is to panic. And that's what David did. He panicked. And so here's what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. It said, David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. So far, this sounds pretty good. You're on the run. You go to maybe like a church. You go on to talk to the priest. And this is where the tabernacle was. It was in Nob. And the tabernacle would kind of get moved around depending on where the safest place in the nation was at this time. And so David, he heads off to Nob to speak to the priest. And then it says, Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked him, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" And when David would travel, he would travel with a lot of people. You would hear him coming as he would travel. He'd travel with like 1,000 men, personal warriors. But David is alone. David's never alone. Maybe he looks a bit disheveled. I would think Ahimelech would start thinking, man, things aren't quite right. Things seem a little odd right now. And so David looks at the priest and he lies. David, you don't believe in lying. This is one of those top 10, thou shalt not lie. And the ark, I mean, it was just right over there where the original commandments are sitting. Thou shalt not lie, or like right over there, but he lies. And the man who says he loves God's law, the one who loves God, he lies to the chief priest. And why does he lie? Because he's afraid. And so Ahimelech answers him in verse 2. Or David, sorry. David answered Ahimelech, the priest. The king sent me on a mission and said to me, no one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. The king has sent me on a secret mission. As for my men, they're going to meet me somewhere. Yeah, that's it. And this lie that David spoke in this moment of fear would cost not David, but it would cost the life of Ahimelech and almost his entire family in the village that he lived in. The story continues in verse 3. It says, now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. And Ahimelech, I mean, he's got to be thinking, you're the captain of the king's bodyguard. You're on a mission sent by the king, but you have no food. Something just isn't lining up here. But Ahimelech answers him. He says, but the priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. And the priests would bake this fresh bread, and then they would put it on the altar before the Lord. And then the next day, the priest would get up, and they would go over, and they would eat the bread. And so because it was offered on the altar of the Lord, it was considered consecrated bread, which meant you had to be ceremonially clean in order to eat it. And David said, oh yeah, we're all clean. So he lies again. Doesn't this seem like so much different than last week's David? When he walks up to Goliath and he's so confident, he's full of hope, his hope is squarely placed in the Lord, and he looks at Goliath. And he says those things. And this just seems so different than the David of 7 years ago. And after he gets his bread, he says to Ahimelech, David asks Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent. I mean, come on, David. This is getting crazy. You're lying again. And this has to be starting to get hard to believe for Ahimelech. Look, I had to leave quickly on a secret mission for the king. I didn't get any food, and I didn't even have time to get a weapon, and all my men are somewhere else. And Ahimelech responds, we only have one sword here. Are you ready for this? This is when you take a trip back to last week. I mean, David must have been transported back in time when he heard this. And the priest says, listen, all I have is a sword of Goliath, the one you used to kill him. And if this isn't a wake-up call for David, I don't know what is. This is when his eyes should have been opened, for sure. You're asking for a sword or a spear, and you get this. This is when David should have said, God, are you trying to say something to me here? The priest in verse 9 says, the priest replied, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. After David had killed Goliath, David had kept the sword. He put it in his tent. But later, because of what God did that day, he took the sword and he dedicated it to the Lord. And he gave it to the high priest. It was a way of saying, I know I did not win this battle. This was your battle, Lord. And so I give you this weapon as a reminder to everyone that you are the one who delivers Israel. Can you imagine the priest comes out and says, all I have is this sword here. And all of those memories come flooding back. What God did that day. how God delivered the nation. What happened to David as he stood there holding Goliath's sword? Did he remember how God had won that victory? The text doesn't really say what he was thinking. But fear, anger, loneliness, these three giants give us the potential to lose sight of the victory that Christ has won for us over the real giant, Satan. And actually, I think that this is one of the ways our enemy attempts to bring us down. Because he knows that when we're in these states, we're a lot of the time, we'll run off on our own and we'll panic, and the consequences can be catastrophic, as it was in this situation. And so he feeds us the lies that we're alone, that God doesn't care. I mean, if he did, would he allow this to happen? That we would be afraid because look what happened over there or in that situation. Or what if God doesn't come through? Then you're going to be in trouble. You better run. You better panic. You better go now. Look at what that person did. He deserves your full wrath. Are you going to let him get away with that? Instead of reminding ourselves of what God had done in the past, the Lord has proved himself faithful. And here David gets this visual reminder of what God had done, of God's faithfulness, of God's power. But fear, alienation, anger take hold of David. And he makes in this moment that choice that he will regret for the rest of his life. And it becomes part of the story of his life. This moment, instead of putting his whole hope in God, like we talked about last week, in David and Goliath, and how David put his whole hope in God. And instead of doing that, it's this moment. He panics. And our story often intersects with this story so often. When we need God the most, we're often least apt to lean in God's direction. We opt for things that didn't work before and often lead to regret. And the crazy thing is that we can see it in other people, can't we? We have friends probably right now making horrible decisions right now because of anger, isolation, and fear. And you look at them and you say, you're just going to make things more complicated. You're just going to create more regret. And it's so easy to see this in other people, but almost impossible to see it in ourselves. Because we have convinced ourselves that our situation is different. And again, we think, man, if God were really with me, this would not be happening to me. And you know, it's so easy to trust God when we have nothing to trust him with and nothing to trust him for. When things are going great, how difficult is it for us to sing these songs that we sing? To pray prayers of trust and believe for our friends? How hard is it when things are going great to show up and serve? It's easy. It's easy to trust God when we have nothing to trust him for and nothing to trust him with. But it's hard to trust God when we see things that we value begin to slip away. When I remember a few years ago, I've told you this, guys, told you this before, but a few years ago I was going through some medical things, and I was sure that the doctors had missed something. Completely, totally sure. They didn't have an answer for me. I went to my own Dr. Google and tried to sort it all out. And I came away with the fact that I was dying. But it does something to you when you honestly think that. And I remember the one thing I knew is that I needed to come on that Sunday. And I sat and stood right up there on the balcony. And I tell you, the songs that we sung that morning, they were sure different than when I'd sung them before. It was different. And to make a choice, am I going to trust you, God, in the midst of this? When I feel like I'm not much time for this earth, I don't have much time left. It's easy to trust God when we don't have anything to trust him with or trust him for. But it's hard to trust God when we see things that we value begin to slip away. As we go back to the story to see where this goes, it's easy to judge David here, but we all have our own version of this. And so David, he takes Goliath's sword, and he knows he has to get out of there. And so guess where he goes? this is great. This is such a great plan. He goes to the Philistines. David, this makes absolutely no sense. Entering the territory with Goliath's sword. It gets worse. He goes to Gath, Goliath's hometown, wielding Goliath's sword. I'm thinking, you're nuts, David. What are you doing? But David is panicking. He's making wrong decisions all over the place. He's afraid. And so he goes to the king of Gath, and the king recognizes him. It's not too hard, I guess, when you're toting a long, giant sword around. He recognizes him. He says, listen, you're David. You're the one they're writing songs about. I know you. I know who you are. And don't think for a second that I don't know who you are. I know who you are. And now in that moment, David becomes really afraid. If he was afraid before, he's really afraid now. His home king is hunting him. And now he's sitting in the Philistine territory in Gath with all of his enemies surrounding him. So guess what he does? He decides that he's going to act insane. And so he starts scratching his nails on the wall, on the wood, and he starts drooling down his beard. He doesn't know what to do. The king of Gath says, you know what? I've got enough madmen in my court. I don't need another one. Get rid of this guy. And so he flees the Philistines, and he goes and he lives in a cave. And he doesn't know what to do, and he feels abandoned. He might probably be angry. He's afraid. And he finally comes back to some form of his senses. And later, when David describes this moment in the cave, he says in Psalms 142, verses 4 and 5, he's describing this moment in that cave at that time, and it says, "Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life." Verse 5, "I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." He says in one verse, "I have no refuge. No one cares." And then in the next verse, he says, "The Lord is my refuge." It's like he finally sees it. The light goes on. Oh, the Lord is my refuge. His family hears about it, comes to him, as well as a group of men that he becomes their commander, and we'll talk a little bit about that next week. But he takes them to Moab, and he goes to a stronghold, and it's there that a prophet tells him to go into the land of Judah. And David starts to kind of come out of whatever state that he was in, being directed by fear and loneliness and anger. And he begins to see things a little more clearly. The problem was, though, that the damage had already been done. You see, while he was at Ahimelech's place, the priest, looking for the weapons and food, there was someone else there, too. There was a guy by the name of Doeg. And Doeg was actually the chief herdsman for King Saul, and he saw David there, and he had heard just enough to get things confused. And so Doeg goes to Saul and he says, "Listen, I know where David went. He went to Ahimelech's place, the chief priest. And I hate to be the one to tell you this, but the chief priest has sided with David." This is how the conversation part of it went anyway. In 1 Samuel 22, verse 11, it says, "Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family who were the priests at Nob. And they all came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' 'Yes, my lord,' he answered. Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of the Lord for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today.'" He's like, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I don't know anything about this." Look, he says in verse 14, he says, "Ahimelech answered the king, 'Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair.'" In other words, David, he's loyal to you, Saul. And everyone knows this. He's respected in the community. And to be honest, Saul, I have no idea what you're talking about here. Saul, he responds in verse 16. He says, "But the king said, 'You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family.' Then the king ordered the guards at his side, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me.' But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. 'Look, Saul, we'll kill your enemies, we will protect you, but we will not kill a priest of the Lord.' And so Doeg is told to kill him, and he does. The chief herdsman, probably wanting to show how loyal he was, maybe trying to make a name for himself, kills the priest's family. And he kills 85 men, and he goes to the village, and he kills the women and the children. It's a senseless massacre. One of Ahimelech's sons is able to escape, and he finds David. And he tells him everything that had happened. And David's reply is found in verse 22. "Then David said to Abiathar, 'That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your whole family.'" David is responsible for the death of all those priests and the whole village. You see, this taking matters into our own hands, it sometimes feels really good at the moment. It just doesn't turn out good. And this is not uncommon. It's common for all of us. And there will be times when our anger pushes us to do something we know we shouldn't. Or because of our loneliness and our isolation, we start thinking about stuff that would never have been an option for us in the past. Stuff we would advise others not to do, we end up doing because the emotion of these things is just so powerful. I want you to consider this morning a few questions. They're going to be up on the screen for you. And really think about these things. Today, what is your loneliness, anger, or fear causing you to consider that you have never considered before? Maybe it's the thought of embracing an old habit or that you spent months trying to break to get free of. Maybe it's a financial risk that you never thought you would take. Second question, who is your loneliness, anger, or fear causing you to consider? You thought you would never call him back, but now you're thinking about it. You thought you would never give in to that flirting, but now, because of what's going on at home, you're thinking about it. Third question. This David, we acknowledge, never thought about it, probably. Don't really blame him for missing it, being alone and 22 years old. But who do your considerations put at risk? Your kids? Your spouse? The answer is the people you love the most and the people who love you. And some of you here know this all too well. Dad's anger spun out of control and you've been dealing with it ever since. Mom's abandonment and loneliness got out of control and she turned to things she shouldn't have, and now you've been working through it for a very long time. Whose future hangs in the balance of your choices? Another question. What advice would you give yourself if you were on the outside looking in? Isn't it true that we can see it in other people, but we can't see it in ourselves? We think that we're going to be the exception to the rule, but we know, though, we're not the exception to the rule. You are a very unique person, but your experience is not unique. You are a one-of-a-kind person, but your experience is not one-of-a-kind. These are well-worn paths. And that's why when we look at someone else, we can see where they're heading. We know where they're going. And grown-up David, after he had kind of learned a few things, he comes back in Psalm 9 and verse 9. And he says this. He says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Not a chemical, not alcohol, not an affair, not another person. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. He is a stronghold in times of trouble. A stronghold was a place that you ran to in times of war, and God is the place that we run to. The Lord is the relationship that we run to when we're oppressed. The next verse says that those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. David took some matters into his own hands. He thought that he had been forsaken. He had forgotten that God was with him. And later on, when he writes in the Psalms, he realizes that he was mistaken. That God had not left him. That God was with him. 1,000 years later, one of David's descendants, a man who was born in the city of David named Jesus, would come and he would look at a bunch of people who felt forsaken, who were afraid, who were angry. And these Israelites had some foreign occupation in their land, and they were run by the Romans at this time. And he would look at this group of people, his people that he loved, and he would say this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 29. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And today, if you're in a spot where you are either afraid, you're lonely, you're angry, Jesus would say to you, don't take things into your own hands. He would say, come to me. He would say, find refuge in me. He would say, I have not forsaken you. Even if you feel alone, I have not forsaken you. I'm with you. The final question I want to ask this morning is what do you want your life story to say? What do you want your kids to look at your life story and say about you? What do you want your spouse to look at your life story and say about you? What do you want us as your brothers and sisters in Christ to look at your life story and say about you? What do you want the world to look and say about you? I know what I want the world to look at my life story and say. I want them to say, that was the man who trusted God. I want them to say that Jesus is trustworthy. Look at that life. He could have run. He could have done his thing, but he didn't. My heart for us is that our life stories may lift up Jesus in every way. And my prayer is that our lives, not just our words, but our lives would speak so loudly to the rest of the world that Jesus is a refuge for the oppressed. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're on the brink of something, I want to encourage you, let Jesus be your refuge. Don't take it on yourself. And listen, you're there now, I'm going to be there next week. And you're going to have to pray for me, and I'll pray for you. Because this is part of life. This is not uncommon. This is common. We will find ourselves alone, afraid, or angry at times. But where we run and what we do doesn't have to be the same. We can take refuge in Jesus. And so if you're there this morning at that place, and you'd like someone just to pray with you on that, I'd love to pray with you. Let the story of your life to the world be that Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus is a refuge for the oppressed. And I'd invite you, if you want some prayer, I'd love to pray with you after the service. But we're going to close at this time and we're going to pray. Father, we thank you that in the midst of life's storms, that you, Lord Jesus, are a refuge. That God, you are trustworthy. And that, Lord, when we feel alone, when we feel abandoned, Father, you have not left us. You have not forsaken us. You are with us. And Lord, instead of taking matters into our own hands like we saw David do, and end up being more alone, more afraid, things being more complicated. Lord, may we take refuge in you. You are our refuge. You are the refuge to the oppressed. And if the enemy is speaking lies to someone right now, I just pray in Jesus' name that truth, Lord, would speak louder than the lies. And that catastrophic events would be avoided. That, Lord, you'd be lifted up in our lives. That you'd be glorified in how we live, how we deal with these things, Lord. I know we don't get a choice whether we're going to be lonely, afraid, or angry, but may we turn to you, God, our refuge. For you are the refuge to the oppressed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So feel free, if you'd like some prayer, come, and I'd love to pray with you. If you need caffeine, go ahead. It's out there on the side. And thank you for being here. May God richly bless you. Next week, we're going to talk about a woman who saved David from making another catastrophic mistake, and in the process shows us how to live not a predictable life, but a remarkable life. And so I'm looking forward to that. So God bless you. Have a wonderful week.